Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily, worldwide, over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Storytime Stories right after this. You know, when the federal income tax was enacted back in 1913, the tax was levied on the super wealthy, the richest one-half of 1% of our population, and the top tax rate was only 7%. Now, today, of course, the fears of those early opponents of the income tax have been more than fully realized, because by the end of Herbert Hoover's term, the top tax rate had jumped from 7 to more than 60%. And by the time Franklin Roosevelt was done, the top tax rate had gone over 90%. And the tax had been dramatically expanded to seize the incomes of the middle class for the first time. Well, in 1913, the average family had to work until January 30th in order to earn enough to satisfy the tax man at every level. This year, the average American family had to work until May 12th in order to earn enough to pay their federal, state, and local tax bills. Now, when you compare this to the plight of medieval serfs, says economist Daniel J. Mitchell, they only had to give the lord of the manor a third of their output, and they were considered slaves. Well, what does that make us today? Now, this income tax and Social Security tax violate 3 of the 10 commandments, and they violate 8 statutes of the Old Covenant, and it violates our English common law. And the income tax and Social Security tax are 2 criminal activities. The income tax is the 2nd plank to the Communist Manifesto, and the Social Security tax is the 8th plank. That's why I contend that you owe it to yourself to at least ask the question, do I really want to participate in this kind of criminal activity? If you'd like more information about tax and status, call us here at the law school. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. While you're at it, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. That's a 4-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free. Our school, Tax and Status, is available on compact disc for adult home education. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Just click on the email, send us an email request for your free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Why don't you do it right now while you're thinking about it before you forget? Ivan Pannin, have you ever heard that name? Well, Ivan Pannin was a mathematician. He was a Jewish mathematician, born in 1880. He died about 1942, and he discovered something very unique about the Bible, the Holy Scripture, Holy Writ, you know, the Scriptures. He discovered that there was a mathematical pattern contained in the Scripture. Now, I've read the Scripture from cover to cover and border to border, and I never saw any reference by God telling us that, hey, listen, you want to check out the Scriptures, there's a mathematical code, and here's what it is. Now, the Bible is written in legal code. We see that in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, and then it's explained in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Now, that much we can see, but this mathematical code was simply there and never commented upon. Well, in 1882, a young immigrant from Russia graduated from Harvard. He was an agnostic who often lectured on atheism, but he became a Christian. He was a brilliant mathematician. He was a multilingual scholar and literary figure. Ivan Pannin began to study the Scriptures as a Christian. Knowing Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, Pannin began to read the Scriptures in their original languages. Now, both the Hebrew and Greek language are unique in that they do not have a numbering system. In other words, they do not use special symbols for their numbers like we do here, like 1, 2, 3, 9, 11, 37. But rather, in Greek and Hebrew, they use the letters of their alphabets to represent these numbers. So each letter actually is used as a number. Most of us are familiar with the Roman numerals. For instance, if you wrote a V in Roman numeral, that would equal 5. And if you had an X, that would equal 10. A C equals 100, an M equals 1,000. And a 1 equals 1. So, as we see in Roman numerals, there's letters represent numbers. That's the way they write them. Now, we wouldn't write a V, we would write a 5. In Hebrew, looking over here, for 5, they've got a symbol for that. Looks like an H. And over here in Greek, they've got a symbol. It looks like a C. I just happen to be looking at the Greek and the Hebrew. They're both sitting here from 1 to 400. And in Greek, it's 1 to 800. and they've got symbols over here that represent each one of these. I'll give you a little view of how that's done. Now, aware of these numerical values of Greek and Hebrew alphabets, Panin began experimenting one day by replacing the letters with their corresponding numbers in Scripture. Now, here's Ivan Panin. He's a mathematical genius. He's just dinking around here with Hebrew and Greek letters. He's a Hebrew and Greek scholar. He loves playing with numbers. And then suddenly, his trained mind saw a mathematical sequence or pattern. Well, now, as he studied more intensely, his excitement grew, because in a few hours of work, he was totally amazed. The verses that he had been studying bore unmistakable evidence of an elaborate mathematical pattern, a pattern far beyond random chance or any human ability to construct. And this discovery marked the turning point in his career. And from that time, in 1882, until his death in 1942, he devoted his entire career to the study of Bible numerics. And he showed, first of all, that the Bible in its original language is a skillfully designed product of a mathematical mastermind, far beyond any human possibility of deliberate structure. Later, he supplied a representative of the Nobel Research Foundation with over 43,000 sheets of his studies, accompanied by his statement that this was his evidence that the Bible was the Word of God. And their reply was, quote, this is the Nobel people now, the Research Foundation, Nobel. As far as our investigation has proceeded, we find the evidence overwhelmingly in favor of such a statement, unquote. Panin then issued a challenge throughout leading newspapers of the world to offer a natural explanation or refute the facts. No one has ever been able to do so. Now, Panin, back in 1910, put ads in numerous newspapers offering a $10,000 prize to anybody that could disprove it, and apparently nobody collected the prize and nobody was able to do it. Now, you'd think this would be headline news at the Southern Baptist Conference, or with the Missouri Synod of Lutherans, or with the Pope, or with religious people in general. I mean, after all, there's a controversy over religion versus science, isn't there? And wouldn't the religious guys out there just love to go over there and stick it to all those science geeks over there and say, hey, wait a minute. The Bible's true, accurate, and correct, and I'll prove it to you. And here's how. Now, you'd think they'd do that, but they don't. And I've said it before, I'm going to say it once more. The worst enemies of the Bible are not the science geeks. It's not the philosophers and the truck drivers and the longshoremen. It's the religious people. They're the worst enemies of the Bible, as I'll show you. Watch this. Here's what Panin discovered. Panin found that patterns of prime numbers, such as 11, 13, 17, and 23, but especially 7, were found in great clusters. And he would add up the sum of all of these numerical values for different words, different sentences, different paragraphs, passages, and then even whole books of the Scripture. And he found the same patterns in each of these forms. He found, for instance, that the number of words in a vocabulary divides by 7, and the number of proper names, both male and female, divides by 7, the number of words that begin with a vowel divides by 7, likewise the number of words that begin with a consonant divides by 7, the number of letters in a vocabulary divides by 7, and those letters, those that are vowels and those that are consonants, also divide by 7, words that occurred more than once divided by 7, and also words that appeared only once divide by 7. The number of nouns is divisible by 7, and also the words that are not nouns are divisible by 7. Even the number of words beginning with each letter of the alphabet begin with are divisible by 7, and on it goes. Now, Panin stayed on a passage long enough to confirm beyond reasonable doubt the statistical evidence for supernatural design, but he said that the longer you stayed on a passage, it would continue to yield further and further evidences of patterns within patterns until your mind reels. Now, let me give you a quick illustration. Let's suppose that we were driving down the road, and you have in your hand 12 buttons. And I say, roll the window down and just throw the 12 buttons out. And then let's stop the car. You know, suppose we're driving 20 miles an hour. And you throw the buttons out. We stop the car. We go back. And we look at the buttons. We go find them. And what we're looking for is a time in which you throw the buttons out. And the buttons fall into a pattern. And let's say the pattern is 3 buttons wide and 4 buttons long, 3 inches apart, and all of them are an equal distance. How many times do you think you'd have to throw buttons out of the car window at 20 miles an hour before you could achieve that pattern one time? Well, mull it over a little bit. Because there's a modality in mathematics by which you can calculate how many times you'd have to do that in order to get those buttons to form themselves into a pattern, 3 wide, 4 deep, 3 inches apart, as I'll show you here in a minute. Here's some examples. Here's an example from the Old Testament. And so if you go to your Bible and you whip it out, go to Genesis 1, verse 1, first sentence in the Bible. Here's an example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now count up the number of words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's 10 English words. Now, that's the way it comes out in English, but in Hebrew, it's exactly 7 words. So in order for us to get in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the Hebrews only needed 7 words to make that same statement, or put another way. When we read that statement in Hebrew, we have to add in 3 more words in order for us to understand it. You know, words like the, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we put in the word the to, you know, to give us some meaning and clarity of the sense. If you took the out of it, it would say something like in beginning. So if it said in beginning, God created heavens and earth, you get the same meaning out of it, but it doesn't sound quite right in English, does it? But if we put the 3 these in there, it goes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, now let's take a look at it in Hebrew, because remember, these Hebrew letters all have a numerical value to them. And let's see what happens here. In the Hebrew, it is exactly 7 words. The 7 words have exactly 28. That's 4 times 7 letters. There are 3 nouns, God, heavens, and earth. If you take the letters of these 3 nouns and then substitute the number equivalents and then add them all up, you will get a combined total of 777. That's 111 times 7. There is also 1 Hebrew verb created, and the total numerical value of the Hebrew word created is 203. That's 29 times 7. The first 3 words contain the subject with exactly 14, that's 2 times 7 letters, and likewise the other 4 are the object with exactly 14 letters, 2 times 7. Now the Hebrew words for the 2 objects, that is heaven and earth, each have 7 letters. The value for the first, middle, and last letters in the sentence is 133, that's 19 times 7. The numeric value for the first and last letters of all of the words is 1,393, that's 199 times 7. The value of the first and last letters of the first and last words of the verse is 497, that's 71 times 7. And the value of the first and last letters of each of the words between is 896, and that's 128 times 7. And it goes on and on like that. In this verse alone, there are more than 30 different features of 7. We've only looked at 11 of them here. Now, the chance of this happening accidentally is 1 in 33 trillion. 1 in 33 trillion. Now, remember them 12 buttons I told you about? All right. Instead of 30 buttons, I said, we'll just throw out 12. There's 30 different features of 7 in this one verse. We've only covered 11 of them. The chances of this happening is 1 in 33 trillion. 1 in 33 trillion. Your chances of throwing 12 buttons out of the open car window traveling at 20 miles an hour, lining themselves up perfectly 3 inches apart in 4 rows of 3 is better. You got a better chance than finding that sentence in that configuration with those divisible numbers. Now, I'll leave it up to you to throw the buttons out of the car. I say that's pretty important. There's more to it than that. See, it isn't just Genesis 1:1. It's every single verse of the Bible does that, and every book does that. And so does every chapter, and there's more to it. It not only does it in 7, but it also does it in 11, 13, 17, and 23. How do you like that? So for your homework assignment, boys and girls, I want you to write a 200-word essay and then put a mathematical pattern just like that. Any numbers you want, but put a mathematical pattern in there that has 30 components to it. What do you think of that? Now let's try multiplying that times 66 books in the Bible. Let's try doing that 1,189 consecutive times in 1,189 chapters. What do you think of that? I say that's something worth crowing about. Now, there's a little bit more to the story. In the New Testament, see, that's the Old Testament there. Now, for you Christians, see, we could look at the New Testament now, and that's okay, because, see, the New Testament's approved by your church. The Old Testament isn't, but the New Testament is. So now we can take a look and see, in the Greek language, what do we have? Here's an example from the New Testament in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 11. So we'll look at 11 verses in Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy. We're just selecting the first chapter and the first verse of Genesis, and then the first chapter and the first 11 verses here in Matthew. And let's see what kind of a mathematical pattern we can come up with there. It's the vocabulary of a genealogy, and the vocabulary has 49 words. 7 times 7 equals 49. 28 of these 49 words begin with a vowel. That's 4 times 7. The remaining 21 words begin with a consonant. That's 3 times 7. 7 words end with a vowel. 42 words end with a consonant. That's 6 times 7. The 49 words have 266 letters total. That's 38 times 7. Out of the 266 letters, 140 of them are vowels. That's 20 times 7. 126 are consonants. That's 18 times 7. And also of these 49 words, 14 occur only once, 2 times 7. 35 occur more than once, 5 times 7. 42, that's 6 times 7 are nouns. 7 words are not nouns. These remaining common nouns have exactly 49 letters, that's 7 times 7. Male names occur in all 56 times, that's 8 times 7. The names of only three women appear in the passage, and the Greek letters of these three women's names add up to 14 exactly, that's 2 times 7. Now, Pannon said it would have taken Matthew several months working 8 hours a day to construct this genealogy, even if it were possible. But the names were chosen before Matthew was born. All right, and you see the significance of that. See, Matthew is living here about 2,000 years ago. We'll call that about 0 AD. Moses lived some 1,300 years before that. So it's pretty obvious that Moses and Matthew didn't get together and conspire to write this. It's more important than that. The scripture says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I change not. The scripture says, the scripture is of no private interpretation. Now, if these statements are true, just, you know, give them face value, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. And the scripture is given by inspiration of God. No scripture is given of any private interpretation. Then it was somebody that we call God, and call him whatever you want, Allah or Buddha or whatever. Somebody who wrote this book, this Hebrew scripture, Hebrew and Greek scripture over here, put this mathematical formula, this mathematical pattern in there when he wrote it, when he told the story. That's pretty phenomenal. I think this guy's smarter than the average Joe Sixpack. So I'd heard this name Pannon once before. So I'd wondered about this guy Pannon, and so I took this article, which came out of Acres, USA, and I put it in my paperwork. One day, one of my students called me on the phone. He was up in Columbus, Ohio, and he said, hey, Gordon, I have found Ivan Pannon's 7 treatises here in the law library on microfilm. And I said, well, I wonder what Ivan Pannon's Bible Numerics are doing in a law school law library on their microfiche. So he said, well, would you like to have a copy of it? So I asked him what the language they were in. He said, well, 6 of them are in English. 1 of them's in Greek. So the Old Testament translation that he did with his Bible Numerics, remember he had 43,000 pages of material. Anyway, it's done in Greek. So I said, well, there's no need for me to buy that because I can't read it. What else you got? He said, well, the other 6 shorter treatises. 1, for instance, on genealogy, 1 on chronology, 1 on the Bible books. The 66 books of the Bible, he said, now those are written in English. So of those 6, I said, well, whip them on me. I paid him $1,300 for those 6 translations. And 2 of them I put together, and I put them into my Mosaic Law School. Now, there's an interesting little corollary here that I'm going to throw at you. In the book on the genealogy, well, chronology, not genealogy, but chronology, the word Moses appears in the Bible 454 times. I think that's the number. Don't quote me here exactly. I'm taking that off the top of my head. 454 times. That's 13 when you add them up. But that's one of those prime numbers. See? But it's more important than that. Out of these 454 times, the word Moses appears in the book of Revelation 1 time. 1 time. That's it. Now, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the word Moses appears very often. It's in there very often. But in Revelation, it's only in there 1 time. Just once. That was it. Now, the scripture says the scripture is of no private interpretation, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. So I've mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again. Not a single word of the scripture was ever written by Moses, or Paul, or Peter, Paul, James, and John. Those guys were scribes, those guys were secretaries, and they were writing, just like a secretary takes dictation from their boss and wrote it down. But the words used, and in the sequence that they were used, were uttered by God himself. Well, that's what he says. Now, you can sit there and argue with him until hell freezes over, but that's what he says. Now, where in hell were you standing when this took place? What the hell do you know? Now, if this is the case, then let's think of the significance of this, because the 454 times that those appear in Scripture, Pannon points out, has a number of numerical sequences that are based upon this number 454. And he explains them, you know, and lays them out here, just like I went through this little scenario here with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It works out the same way. It's about 1 in 3 or 1 in 30 trillion, the chances of that happening accidentally, but Here's the kicker. John, who wrote Revelation, lived 1,300 years after Moses. There's no connection between those two guys. And yet that number 454 is crucial, because if John had written the word Moses twice in Revelation, then this numerical sequence would not have worked out. If he had written the book of Revelation and never mentioned Moses at all, then the magic number would be 453, and that numerical sequence wouldn't work. It has to be just exactly the number of times that it appears in Scripture, not one more, not one less, in order for it to work out. Now, these guys lived 1,300 years apart. Here's another kicker. There's 24 writers in the Bible. Of the 24 writers, not all of them mention the word Moses. It's in there 454 times, but not all of the writers mentioned him at all. Some of them never said a word about Moses. And yet, those that did speak of him used his name 454 times, which is exactly the number of times you have to have in order to have that sequence come out. Somebody had to be alive. Somebody had to be alert. Somebody had to plan that out. And they had to do it over a period of 1,329 years in order to make it work. Now, I don't know of anybody that's living 1,329 years. Hell, even the old patriarchs before the flood died before there were 1,000. This thing had to be carried out by somebody that could influence Moses and every other writer of the Bible, and then the last writer of the Bible, John, to put the name Moses in there so that it tallied up to exactly 454, not one more, not one less. Now, that's what shows us that the whole Bible is like this. This is just taking one small chunk of it and doing it in detail. Every paragraph, every passage and book in the Bible can be shown to be constructed in the same marvelous way. Now, what kind of fantastic collaboration between the disciples could have produced this structure without computers? How could mere fishermen and tax collectors produce this kind of incredible structuring and design? What is crazy is that Mark is a Roman, Luke is a Greek, Matthew is a Jew, but they all wrote with the same pattern. Each one wrote with their own unique flavor. Mark's style is different than Matthew's, but the pattern is the same. This mathematical pattern is exactly the same throughout. So who wrote this? Well, it was one mind, one author, one God, many different writers, but one writer put it all together. Now, can you imagine what kind of mind would do this and then not even care if you found out about it? Now, these are not just words. It's an incredible mathematical pattern. It dances with its own poetry and mathematics. It's a computer. A computer would go into raptures over this. It's like building where every piece joins perfectly into every other piece. And what's wild is that you can't pull even one word out of the Scripture without damaging the whole pattern. So the Bible carries within itself a self-checking, self-verifying protection factor. If a person comes along and says, I don't like this one, the whole pattern falls apart by changing a single word. And this cannot be found in any other writing, holy book or not, in the world. If there is, let me know what it is. Send in your sample copy. Now, just one last item. I called the Southern Baptist Conference because in Ivan Pannon's preface, one of them, there's a preacher writing. He's a Baptist preacher. And he said that Ivan Pannon had given all of his work in 1913 to the Southern Baptist Conference down in Atlanta, Georgia. Well, that's where they are today. So I wanted to get this of Ivan Pannon work, so I called the Southern Baptist Conference and I said, hey, there's a guy named Ivan Pannon, you got his work. This girl on the other said, huh? I said, Ivan Pannon, write it down, sweetheart. Let's see if we can find his work. She did. She couldn't. I said, well, let me have to talk to somebody that knows something. So she said, okay. And we went round and round with three or four guys, and pretty soon we ended up with, the head honcho of the Southern Baptist Conference Library Division, you know, whatever they call themselves, you know. And I told him what I was looking for, and he said, son, I am the grand poobah of the Southern Baptist Conference Library. And if there's anybody here that would know about Ivan Pannon's work, it's me. And I'm here to tell you, boy, that we don't have anything from Ivan Pannon here, and I don't know anything about it. And if there's anybody that would know, it would be me. So I hung up, and I said, well, so much for the Christians out here promoting the Bible. This has got to be the biggest story in the history of the Bible that ought to be picked up by the Pope and potentates from coast to coast and border to border to espouse their beliefs. By God, I couldn't find anybody. This guy Pannon is buried so deep you won't find him with both hands in a road map at high noon in bright sunlight. Although I did pick up six of his seven treatises, and the Nobel people, they had it at one time. I don't know what they've got today. And I'll guarantee you anybody else out there that's got it, and I picked up this story out of Acres, USA. So there's that story. That's kind of a wild one. Let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective, not state schools and all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly. And it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing or recommending are necessarily going to endorse and recommend us. You want to keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine. They're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about story time stories. These are stories that are real, and they all have a moral to them, so that we can learn something. Now, there's a story in the Bible about Sodom and Gomorrah. You've probably been to Sunday school, and you probably heard the Sodom and Gomorrah story 5 or 10 times. You probably know it by heart, saw your Sunday school teacher, you know, read it to you. It's in Genesis 18 and 19. But I think there's an angle to this story that you probably have never heard before. So gather around, boys and girls, and let's see if we can understand the Sodom and Gomorrah angle. In Genesis chapter 18, there's a story here about a guy that's called Melchizedek. He's the guy that we call Jesus Christ. He's the guy that we call God, Elohim. He's got 38 titles total. Remember, Satan has 42. This guy's got 38. He's spoken of in the Bible quite often. The name Melchizedek, as I recall, appears just 3 times. Melchizedek. It's the same guy. He goes around under various aliases and various disguises. Abraham knew him as Melchizedek. Others knew him as Jesus. You and I know him as God. The Muslims call him Allah. Buddhists call him Buddha. And Shintoists call him Shintu. And, you know, people have different names in different languages, you know, trying to describe the creator of the universe. You know, the creator out there, he's kind of an enigma to most people. Well, anyway, he was on planet Earth. He comes down here every once in a while. I've been here for a couple thousand years now, but he comes down here now and again. He's been here several times in the past, and here's one of those times. And there's a story here written about a couple of cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. They sat at that time over near the Dead Sea. And there was a plain there. And there were several cities, 5 cities over there, that were destroyed by this event. It's called fire and brimstone. And Josephus wrote about it. Now, Josephus said that there were about 100,000 people that were living out here on the plain. 100,000 people is just about the size of Springfield, Missouri. Or it's about the size of a city like Boise, Idaho. Maybe, you know, like Columbia, Missouri. It's a pretty good-sized town. You know, it's not a Kansas City, but it's a pretty good-sized piece of real estate. Quite a bunch of people living there. And, of course, there's archaeologists running around, you know, tripping all over their shoelaces, and they come along and they say, oh, no, there was only 10,000 there. I don't know how many people live there. I haven't got a clue. All I know is what I read in the papers, and then I see the archaeologists about, you know, 4,000 years after the fact. They say that there was 10,000 there. Josephus, who lived 2,000 years after the fact, said that there was 100,000 there. I'll leave it up to you. Pick a number. Now, it's important to the degree as we get on with the story as to what the percentages are. We'll cover that without being anticlimactic a little later, but let's take a look at the story itself, and it's quite a little story here. It goes far beyond religion. And then chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham drew near. Now, to give you a little background here, this guy, Melchizedek, blows in to Abraham's camp with 2 buddies. I think we're talking about Michael the archangel and Gabriel the archangel. I think that's his 2 buddies. And they're on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the distance from Jerusalem, where Melchizedek had his headquarters, over to the Dead Sea is about 65 miles. Now, Abraham at this time was a cattle breeder, and he had quite a bit of real estate. God had taken him up on top of a mountain, and gave him all of the land that he could view from a 4,000-foot hill, which would be a pretty good-sized cattle spread, I got to tell you. Now, I don't know exactly how big it was, but he had 318 servants, this guy Abraham, 318 guys working for you. Now, in modern parlance, if I was running a cattle ranch, and I had 318 cowhands, and one cowhand can handle about 100 head. Now, when you got a bunch of guys working together, you can handle a bunch. One guy's got a hell of a job trying to handle 100 cows. I don't think one guy can do it. I have a hell of a time handling 40 by myself. But 100, I don't think I could handle 100. But two of us could handle 150 like a shot, and three of us could handle 300 or 400, and five of us, you know. The more people you have, then the more, you know, you got a handle on the number of cattle. So 318 times 100 is 31,800 head of cattle. This guy's in the cow business. This guy's got, you know, he's got a bunch of cows. Now that fits in more with Josephus saying that there's 100,000 people living out here on this plain, because a guy that's in the cattle business with 318 cattle, cowhands, of course he had sheep too, probably had a bunch of goats. And not all these guys are going to be out here, you know, branding cows. And some of them are going to be over here, you know, making horseshoes. And some of these guys over here are going to be fixing the fence and so on. But, you know, all in all, he had a pretty good size operation. He's running around 30,000 head of cattle. And these two guys blow into the camp, and here's the story. It starts in verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Well, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And that's because when he asked these three guys, he asked Melchizedek, he says, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going over to Sodom and Gomorrah." He said, "What are you going to do when you get there?" He said, "I'm going to nuke them." Now, you know, picture yourself, you're living in California, and some guy blows into your campground, say up around Sacramento, and you ask him, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to San Francisco and Oakland." "What are you going to do when you get there?" "I'm going to nuke them." Wouldn't you get kind of interested? I mean, you know, a nuclear blast 35 miles, you know, from your base camp, you know, that ought to get your attention now, shouldn't it? How big is that nuke going to be? So he engages Melchizedek. He engages Jesus, you know, for you Christians out there. He engages Jesus in a conversation. Abraham drew near and he said, "Well, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Peradventure, that's kind of like, well, what if, or but sep. Well, that's an interesting question. Hey, you're going to go down here to San Francisco and you're going to nuke the place and kill everybody. Yep, that's what I intend to do. Well, what about 50 people in the city? Just suppose that there's 50 righteous men and women in downtown San Francisco at this moment in time. Are you telling me that you're going to nuke them and you're going to kill 750,000 wicked guys, but you're going to kill 50 righteous right along with them? And so Jesus said, "Well, no, I don't think I'd do that." He's pretty big about it. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if there's 50 righteous in the place, when I get over there and I start conducting some, you know, street interviews, find out what's going on here in downtown Sodom and Gomorrah, and I find 50 righteous, I will spare both cities. I won't destroy them. I won't kill anybody. I won't blow up a single house. If there's 50 righteous there, for the sake of the 50 righteous, I won't destroy the place, even though there's 750,000 squirrelies over there that need killing." All right, so there's the first round. Now, Abraham raises another question, and he says to Melchizedek, he says, "Hey, what if there's five short? Now, what if you got over there and you're looking for 50, but you found 45, but you were five short? Would you destroy the 45 righteous men and women, along with the 750,000, or whatever's there? See, I'm just using San Francisco as an example. Last time I saw numbers, about 750,000 there. I just wanted to kind of bring your attention to the fact that could this be done today? Is there a basis for this today?" So Abraham is out selling this, and I started wondering about that, and he says, "Well, what about 40? And Melchizedek said, "If there's 40 righteous, I'll spare the whole damn place for 40. 35, I'll spare the whole place for 35. How about 30? He said, "I won't destroy the place for 30. How about 25? You're on for 25. 20, you're on for 20. 15, okay, I won't destroy it for 15. How about 10? And Melchizedek said, "You find 10 righteous, and I won't destroy the whole damn place for 10. I think he could have gone to 5 and probably sold it. Probably. I don't know that. I'm just speculating. But I guess Abraham, when he got down to 10, you know, he said, "Dare I tempt fate and ask about 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? How many does it take?" Well, we know 10 is the magic number, because that's what the scripture tells us there. He quit at 10. 10's a number. All right, so they go over there. Chapter 19, they're out looking around, you know, knocking on doors, conducting, you know, CBS, ABC news interviews out here, polling people, trying to find out how many righteous are in the city. When they got all done, they couldn't find 10. They found 4. Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters. They're out beating on son-in-law's houses. He had more children than those 2 daughters. and he had some son-in-laws. He's trying to get the, hey guys, you know, pack up, let's get the hell out of here, or let's get counted. Couldn't find him. Then you kind of know the story there. It was kind of a sordid place. And I don't know if San Francisco is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah or not. I'm not here to get judgmental. I'm just pointing out that, you know, it's a big city, and San Francisco has been noted to have a couple, three gay people there. I don't know how many, but there's two or three anyway. All right, so when it's all said and done, the two angels blow into town, and they tell Lot and his wife and two daughters, get out of here. And they said, don't look back. And they were urgent upon them. Urgent. That means don't waste time calling U-Haul to pack your furniture. You ain't got that kind of time. Just get the hell out of here with the shirt on your back, and don't look back. Don't take any time, effort, or energy here on your way out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they left. Well, Mrs. Lot was curious, turned around to look at the destruction, and she turned into a pillar of salt, so she didn't make it out either, but three of them did, which tells us a little bit more of the story. Say, in Ezekiel chapter 18, jot this down, and you'll find a principle of law here that's very important, and that is that the sons do not pay for the sins of their fathers, and the fathers do not pay or are punished for the sins of their sons. Everybody gets punished for his own sin. You had three righteous people in the city, Lot and his two daughters. That's it. And everybody else is found wanting. Everybody else dies. End of report. All right, now, got that in mind? I immediately began asking myself the question, why was Abraham so concerned? Because if I was sitting here in Isabella, Missouri, three guys blow in here to my ranch, and they say to me, I'm on my way to Kansas City, in Independence, Missouri. And I'd say, well, what are you going to do when you get there? So I'm going to nuke them. You know what I'd say? I'd say, when? I'd like to watch this on CBS Evening News with Katie Couric. I'd like to see the report. I'd like to watch it. I don't have any kin in Kansas City. I don't care much about the people in Kansas City. You know, nothing personal for you people up there in KC, but I don't know you from Adam. And that's quite an event. You know, watching a city get nuked, you know, when was the last time you saw that? Well, except for a few pictures we get from Hiroshima and Nagasaki, you know, and we've seen those 55 times. Hey, I'd like to see something new, wouldn't you? You know, besides Jericho and a couple of them television program. And I was especially interested in Abraham's concern about these two cities, because Abraham was very concerned about it. And I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. If I had 30,000 head of cattle producing 30,000 calves a year, you know, or thereabouts, I'd have to have a marketplace. And if I had a marketplace, I'd be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, just 35 miles away, to be marketing my cattle. Furthermore, I think I'd have a couple of slaughterhouses there. You know, the Abraham Slaughterhouse. I'd probably even have a few restaurants, you know, like Abraham's Steak and Ale, something on that order, you know. Maybe steak and lobster or something to go along with it. Probably with the kind of money that Abraham was making. Now, I figured when he died, he had about $175 million. I figured that Abraham, with $175 million, was probably investing that in downtown commercial property. Probably had some condominiums, maybe a couple, three apartment houses. Probably had some office towers. And, you know, normal people, you know, that have money invest, and they invest where? Well, invest in the local cities, don't they? Restaurants, commercial properties, office towers. Yeah, I could see Abraham being pretty concerned about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you had a few million dollars invested in downtown San Francisco real estate, and some guy blows into your camp and says, I'm going down there to nuke them, wouldn't you be asking, what would it take to keep you from destroying the place? What if there's 50 righteous there? Abraham suffered some pretty big losses, would be my guess. That's why he was concerned about that. Now, that being the case, keep in mind that this God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. So I took a look here at the United States of America, and I said, wow, you know, we got 300 million criminals here in this country, 300 million Sabbath breakers, 300 million idolaters, you know, a few less adulterers. Now, there's not everybody in America is an adulterer, but, you know, we got our share. Now, remember, Sabbath breaking is a capital felony, and idolatry is a capital felony, and that ought to just about kill everybody, but let's just come down to where the numbers are. Let's suppose that you're looking for 10 guys, 10 righteous, out of a population of 10,000. That's 1 in 1,000. Now, you take 300 million Americans, and you divide that by 1,000, and if my EL1197G3 is on point here, I only need 1 in 1,000. That's 10 out of 10,000, that's 300,000 people. If there was 300,000 people righteous practicing the Ten Commandments in the United States of America, God would spare this entire nation for the sake of those 300,000, wouldn't he? Oh, just assuming now that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he doesn't change. And that's what he said. I didn't want to put any words in his mouth, you know. So I said, well, if he would do the same thing today as he offered to do for Sodom and Gomorrah, now they couldn't come up with 10. Now, if there was 100,000 there, 100,000, and we just need one then, or we need 10 rather, out of 100,000, that's one out of 10,000. So I took 300 million and I divided that by 10,000 and it comes out to 30,000. Oh, that's even better. Yeah, watch this. Assuming that all of these scientific types, you know, these archaeologists, don't know what they're talking about, and Josephus had it right. And there was 100,000 people living on that planet. And to save the whole thing, they only needed 10 out of 100,000. It's only one in 10,000 righteous. That's just one guy out of every 10,000 that's practicing the Sabbath, ain't practicing idolatry, isn't out trying to, you know, hit on his neighbor's wife, and he's over here practicing the Ten Commandments. Just a wild idea here. I'd only need 30,000 Americans to be doing that. Do you believe that there's 30,000 Americans in the United States of America today that practice the Ten Commandments? Could we come up with the magic number, 30,000, to save the nation? What do you think? That's what struck me here about Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. He was abnormally concerned with this number. He said, but what if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 45, 40, 35, 30, 25, 20, 15, 10? Hey, wake up. What if? God said, hey, listen, if you find 10, you find 10 over there, I'll spare the whole damn thing for the sake of 10. They found 3. And I think you've got the same thing available today. Why don't you Baptists and you Lutherans and all you righteous people out there in America, all you religious guys, go out there and find 30,000 righteous Americans so we can save the whole damn country, huh? Let's see if there's 30,000 righteous in America. Meanwhile, you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and we're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Now, if you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact desk, and The Law Hour website is updated weekly. And it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.